In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The title of the sermon today is The Gospel for Puddle Glum. Now, puddle glum is a marsh wiggle. And marsh wiggles are human-like creatures from C.S. Lewis's The Chronicles of Narnia. Marsh wiggles have green, grey, straw-like hair, large ears, long legs and arms, webbed hands and long fingers, and hard webbed feet, similar to those of ducks. They also have a muddy complexion and greenish skin. Here's one on the screen. This is actually a photo of Puddle Glum himself. Looks remarkably like Doctor Who, doesn't he? Thanks, Rickard. As their name suggests, marsh wiggles have a close association with water and mud. They are generally gloomy and pessimistic and often thought of by other creatures as wet blankets. So you can see why I'm attracted to them. The marsh wiggle disposition tends towards a continual grumble about life in general. And there's actually some puddle glum in all of us. And in some, a good deal more than in others. In our New Testament reading today from Romans 12, Paul talks about what are the marks of a true Christian. And these could be summarized as patience and forgiveness. The difficulty we face in having these is that we have their opposites stuck in their place. That is, grumbling, and what often goes together with grumbling, unforgiveness. In Romans 12, Paul talks about how we get grumbling and unforgiveness unstuck from our lives and how we get patience and forgiveness in their place. So to see that, we're going to look firstly today at what is grumbling, and secondly, what is unforgiveness, and thirdly, how do we overcome them and replace them with patience and forgiveness. In Romans 12:12, Paul says that we are to rejoice in hope, be patient in suffering, persevere in prayer. Well, that's about the opposite of grumbling, isn't it? Being joyful, full of hope. Christians are to know that joy is always on the way. And so we can be patient when people or circumstances cause us pain. Never giving up, but persevering. Whereas grumbling is characterized by joyless glumness, expressing no hope of good things to come, being constantly frustrated and annoyed by people and events, which we also combine with large doses of self-pity, so we think we are particularly hard done by, and therefore we are always complaining and always giving up, saying, oh, I'm done with it, or with them, why bother? Now, we might think, grumbling, is that such a bad thing? I mean, we all do it from time to time. Can't we just overlook it? Grumbling was the primary sin of Israel during the Exodus. All grumbling, whether it is against people or circumstances, is ultimately grumbling against God. When we grumble, we're actually suggesting that God doesn't know what's best and that he's not running things as they should be. And therefore, we're also saying by implication, we do know best. And we know how things should really be run. But only God is the true judge, as we heard in the reading from verse 19. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, speaking of the day of final judgment. God alone will judge all things truly and put all things to rights. Only God is qualified to judge. But when we grumble, we are pushing God off his throne and we're putting ourselves in his place. We're saying that we are a better judge of things than he is and placing ourselves in his judgment seat. So, is grumbling really all that bad? I'll turn to C.S. Lewis again. Hell begins with a grumbling mood, always complaining, always blaming others. But you are still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer do that, when there will be no you left to criticize the mood or even to enjoy it, but just the grumble itself, going on forever like a machine. Do you see, as we grumble, we can get to a point where the grumbling becomes so much our way of life that we can't think or feel or act in any other way than in a grumbling way. We become nothing but a grumble. And so we become like a tense ball of knotted, grumbling gristle. And it destroys us. And it creates misery for those around us. As C.S. Lewis points out, it is hell. As we flagged earlier, where there's grumbling, there's unforgiveness not too far away. In verse 21 in Romans 12, Paul commands us, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. The word overcome is a military term. It's about engaging in battle. And it's correlated with the word for its opposite, defeat. In a battle, we overcome or we are defeated. There are no other outcomes. So we can overcome evil only with good. Which means that we cannot overcome evil with evil. If somebody wrongs us and we try and hurt them back in some way, or even if we only wish them harm, then we have lost to evil. Evil has overcome us. We've been defeated. What did Jesus say? If we only desire in our hearts for someone to be harmed, spiritually it's as bad as if we had harmed them. We can see this from how twisted up we get by holding on to anger towards someone. It completely distorts reality. So we stew on our anger and we think, all we think about is the wrong that they have done us. And we get to a point that that is all that we can think about that person. And so if they've lied to us, we can end up thinking or saying, oh, that person is just a liar. Or, you know, all they are is a liar. But of course, the person is not only a liar. They also have a heck of a lot in them that is good and likable, which we really appreciated for all the years we used to be their friends. But it's interesting because, by contrast, what do we do when we happen to let an untruth slip through? You know, we say, oh, but it's complicated. It's not that straightforward. There were extenuating circumstances. So do you see, meanwhile, we've condemned that other person, holus bolus, as only a liar. They're just a liar. When they've done virtually the same thing as we can do. And together with distorting the truth about the other person, we distort the truth about ourselves too. We think over and over, you know, how we've been so grossly offended by another person. But we did the right thing. We were completely righteous, weren't we? We didn't contribute even one little bit to the offence that happened, did we? Now, the idea that we are squeaky clean is a fantasy. But still, we mull the distortion over and over, which further inflates our sense of self-righteousness, which feeds our self-pity, which hardens our unforgiveness. And that's how the destructive winds of unforgiveness spiral in on themselves and they twist us into a nightmare. Again, hell. So, very importantly, how do we defeat evil with good? How do we overcome grumbling and unforgiveness? In the second part of the book of Romans, chapters 12 to 16, which we're in, Paul talks about how we think and live as Christians. He says in verse 1 in chapter 12 that the one reason that we can do this, that is think and live in a true Christian way, is because of the mercies of God. In other words, because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, bringing all of his saving grace and forgiveness to us and giving us a new life that we can live for him. That, God's grace to us in Christ, is the power to defeat evil with good, to overcome grumbling and unforgiveness. We saw earlier on, we're not qualified to judge others, only God is. But when we look at the man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, he was qualified to judge. As God, he's all wise, and he was without sin. He was perfectly holy. But Jesus said, John 12:47, I do not judge, for I came not to judge the world. So the only human being who was ever qualified to take the seat of judgment refused to. Why? Well, John 12:47 continues, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. And in order to do that, think of how he patiently endured the unthinkable suffering of the cross, physically, but ultimately in his separation from God the Father himself. He didn't even open his mouth against those who wronged him, like a lamb before its shearers, as the prophecy says. Not only that, he actually opened his mouth for them. He spoke grace and forgiveness to his executioners. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. So how could we deny grace and forgiveness to anyone? But you see, through his suffering, we are saved. On the cross, through his infinite patience, Jesus redeemed us from our impatience and grumbling. by having the wrath of God that we deserved fall upon him, so that God will never lose patience with us. That has to change us. It takes us up into Christ's very own patience and forgiveness, and we become partakers of it. So that being the case, that is, God giving us all of his saving mercy, we can come to the easy bit now. That is us practically overcoming grumbling and unforgiveness and replacing it with patience and forgiveness. Just briefly, Paul gives us at least five practical ways that we can do that. Firstly, he says, bless those who attack you and do not curse. No, cursing, that's just speaking badly of anyone. If we run anyone down to others, we have lost to evil. It's defeated us. But now he says, instead of that, don't curse, bless. Speak and pray well for them. It's hard to stay angry with someone when you're praying for them. Now, it might take a while to be able to speak well for someone who has wronged you, but it will come, and sooner than you imagine. But at very least, do not speak any hint that is bad against them. Say nothing. Paul's second point, speaking directly of forgiving, don't repay evil for evil. In other words, don't hold it against them. No, do the opposite. Clear the evil thing away. Forgive them. Think and act as if the wrong never existed. For us to say, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget, is a nonsense. If we haven't forgotten, then we're holding on to it. And we're rolling it like a lolly around our tongue. And what we're doing is we're wanting to claim that we've forgiven them, but secretly we're hoping that they get whacked by someone else. Jesus warned, do not draw near to God if you have anything against another person that you refuse to let go of. Go and settle with them first. So if we're coming to worship or to prayer and we hold something against someone that we refuse to let go of, let's think very seriously about that. You know, we might say, but I'm too angry to forgive. But forgiveness is a command. It's not a feeling, not primarily. It's a matter of the will, not of the emotions. Which actually means that we have to grant forgiveness before we can feel it. And so that means we can forgive without necessarily feeling like we want to. Trusting God, who says to us that he has made forgiveness possible, whatever the circumstances, we can do what he says. That is, don't retaliate directly. Don't retaliate indirectly by speaking badly of others. And don't retaliate in our hearts wishing bad for them. Do that in faith, no matter how we feel. And one day our feelings will eventually catch up with it. We will feel forgiveness. Paul's third point. As far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. We can't make someone forgive or be reconciled to us when they insist on carrying on the war, but let's not carry it on ourselves. Which means we wouldn't avoid We wouldn't avoid those we may have fallen out with. But neither would we be in their faces either. We'd be bearing in mind that emotions can remain raw for some time. So we'll give them a little space as well. But the idea that we won't live at peace with someone until they're prepared to live at peace with us is against the gospel. No, we are free to act first. Paul's fourth point, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. You know, we're not just refraining from doing evil to our enemies, we're actually doing good to them. It can also be that a good act is possible and easier for us while we still might be struggling to find the good words to be able to speak. Fifth point from Paul, weep with those who weep. Don't be haughty. Associate with the lowly. Outdo one another in showing honour. In other words, do all of this in humility. Don't think of ourselves as better or above others. Don't look down on others. We are all sinners saved by the grace of Christ alone. And consider others more important than us. Put them before ourselves. Humility is the only way to win reconciliation. So those five things Paul spells out, do those, we will overcome evil with good, and grumbling and unforgiveness will be replaced by patience and forgiveness. In the conclusion, so it's possible for an inveterate grumbler to be healed from their grumbling and blaming of everybody. In The Silver Chair, the fourth volume of the Narnia Chronicles, our gloomy marshwiggle, Puddleglum, shows that he has come to be liberated from his gloominess and believe in the glorious truth of Narnia. The evil green lady, a witch, by using magic and hypnosis, has tried to convince Puddleglum and his companions that her gloomy, dark underworld is all that exists, and that Narnia, with brilliant sunshine and the glories of creation and eternal life, are mere fantasies and don't exist at all. However, the truth irresistibly breaks through.
Madam, there is one thing to say. Suppose we have only dreamed and made up these things, like sun, sky, stars, and moon, and Aslan himself. In that case, it seems to me that the made-up things are a good deal better than the real ones. And if this black pit of a kingdom is the best you can make, then it's a poor world. And we four can make a dream world to lick your real one hollow.
How dare you threaten me?
As for me, I shall live like a Narnian. Yeah, so thanking you very much for supper, we're going to leave your court at once and make our way across your great darkness to search for our land above.
Well said, Puddleglum.
Now live like sons and daughters of the kingdom of Christ in patience and forgiveness. Amen.